Father, it's a fearful thing to stand in your presence, to have your holy word before us. You being the same God that shook Mount Sinai before your people. You the same God that will judge the living and the dead one day, and that is preparing a place for us in heaven, and is also preparing an eternal lake of fire for those who do not trust in Christ. Lord, we do not come to your word lightly this morning, but we ask that by your Holy Spirit, your perfect and holy word would have its right impact upon this congregation this morning. You have promised us in the Great Commission that you will be with us till the end of the age, and so we trust that you are with us, your very presence this morning. And so I pray that your word would not return void, but it would go out and it would accomplish its perfect task, that you might reap a full harvest and that you might receive the full reward that you are due. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word this morning. Help us to meditate upon you and your incarnation and what it means that we can possess and have and read and understand your holy word this morning. May I step back, and I pray that your voice would speak through me, God, that I would decrease and that you might increase. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be here preaching God's word to you this morning. Sadly, Pastor Keith was slated to preach, but I got a text around 5:30 saying that unfortunately his sickness took a turn for the worse and asked if I could preach. And so I'm very thankful for the opportunity to herald God's word before you this morning. By God's grace, I had already prepared an afternoon lecture after lunch thinking about the Word of God, thinking about its authority, its clarity, its necessity and sufficiency. And I thought, okay, in preparing a sermon for this morning, it's Christmas-related, what better thing can we do than to go back to the incarnate Word himself? John 1 makes perfect sense as a passage to go to. It is so deep that I can't preach all of its truths to you, but the incarnation is so breathtaking that I couldn't preach the incarnation to you anyway. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at God's truth through his word, and we're going to distill some important points for us to hold on to so we can truly cherish the Messiah this Christmas. Will you be listening this morning? Will you worship God as you listen to his word? Amen? Amen. Okay, great. Now, many of you who are here know that we walk through books consecutively, and so this is not your typical sermon. We've been working through Exodus and are actually upon our final sermon, the last commandment, the 10th commandment, which was, "You shall not covet." So that would have been slated for today, and I think not coveting is apropos for a Christmas sermon, given all the gifts and materialism flooding us. But instead, a Christmas sermon was slated, and then sickness took its toll, so here I am this morning proclaiming to you John chapter 1. So God in his providence has you here this morning for a reason, because he wants you to hear his word. I want us to ask and think about, what is the greatest gift you have ever received? What is the greatest gift you have ever received? Maybe you're one of those lucky few that on Christmas, you got that car with the big red ribbon around it. Anyone? Is that you? Or maybe you had a new baby around Christmas. I know on the 19th, it was when my firstborn daughter was born, Gwen. And that was a type of Christmas gift for us 6 years ago. What are you hoping for Christmas this year? What gifts are you hoping for? The glory of Christmas, and what I want us to see, is that the greatest gift ever known has already come into the world. And didn't just come once, but as a perpetual gift to all God's people. And that gift we know by name, Jesus Christ. This is not just being sentimental or something that Christians do, but this morning I want in the very fiber of your being for you to know and appreciate and see the glory of the gift that is Jesus Christ. And now, while we cannot touch this gift with our hands, we cannot cradle baby Jesus and appreciate him now. We can't, like Thomas did, touch the physical holes in Jesus' hands as he did with his disciples. While we can't physically see him here, he is nonetheless with us this morning. And I think far too often we have been so inundated with the materialism of our age that we only appreciate and get the glory out of what we can see, feel, and touch with our senses. But even though Jesus is invisible, he is with us this morning. And by the eyes of faith, I want you to see his full glory this morning, that you might appreciate him and hold on to him more than any gift you've ever received on Christmas ever before. We can truly access Jesus through his divine word that's been preserved through us in the Bible this morning. I hope that you have a Bible. If you have an app, that's great too. We have many great translations that we can pull up on our smartphones today. Our access to the word is unparalleled. It's unmatched. And yet, I think, sadly, we are the most biblically illiterate generation, arguably of all time. Obviously, before the word came to completion, people were ignorant in various pockets of society. But since the word has been accessible, I think the fact that we have so much access to it, sadly, has dulled our perception of how important and truly life-giving it is. And I want us to recover the glory of God's word this morning. What does it mean that the word became flesh and dwelt among us? That Jesus is the word of God. Well, Hebrews 1 gives us a hint. It says, long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, and these are the days we're in right now, we are in the last days, he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So God has spoken. He's chosen to speak by his prophets all through the Old Testament. But in these last days, he has spoke definitively through his Son. And we have that word given to us in Scripture. We have what Christ has said in the Gospels, and we have what he has spoken to the apostles and prophets in the epistles and other letters of the New Testament given to us. And so we have the very word of God in our grasp. What I want you to do is I want you to cherish this word. And I want you, as you read the Bible, for you to see it as the supernatural book it is. It is your way to access, to love, to worship, and to appreciate the very Son of God that we say we have given our lives to. The big idea this morning I want us to walk away with is because Jesus is the Word of God given to mankind, we must receive him as he is, and understand his word for what it is. We must receive him as he is, as Christ has intended us to receive him, and appreciate his word for what it is. The way I want you to receive God's word this morning is for you to see the Bible's authority, clarity, necessity, and sufficiency. I want you to understand this supernatural book in all its authority, clarity, necessity, and sufficiency. So hopefully you're following along with me. We're going to get into the authority right away. Look with me at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. We right away see the authority of Christ in his incarnate word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Because Jesus, the Word, is truly God, the creator of all things, his word is completely authoritative. It is the final word. It is a final say in every realm of life. Now, there would have been great significance to John's original audience. When John wrote this, he said that Jesus was the Word. In the Greek, it's logos. And John was writing to the church in that day that would have been heavily influenced by Greek thought. The Greek philosophers like Aristotle and Plato and Socrates, they would have known what this logos was to a small extent, to one degree. They would have thought the logos was the divine reason. They would not have acknowledged Yahweh to be the God of all things, but they would have said, just through our reason alone, there's something behind the created world, some harmony that's holding everything together, and we're going to call it the Logos. And so the Greek philosophers tried to grasp and grope for God, but they couldn't get the God of the Bible because they were not trusting in him. But through reason alone, through the very imprint that God had put upon those men in their God-created minds, They realize that there has to be something that's holding this universe together. And so John enters the scene and he says, "Listen up, Greeks. The Logos is Jesus Christ himself. He is who created all things, and in him all things hold together." So not only does John proclaim this, but also he comes to the Jews. The early church was full of Greeks, but it was also full of Jews, people who were trusting in the long-awaited Messiah. And when they heard this, what were they thinking? Were they thinking Greek philosophy? Were they thinking Plato? No. When they heard, "In the beginning was the Word," what do you think they would have thought? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This "in the beginning" language would have harkened back the reality that God is the creator and that he has authority over all his creation. And it would have told them that this God, who even back in Genesis 1 was spoken about in the plural, he has a name. It's Jesus Christ. It was not the Father alone, but the Son was the one through whom the Father created all things. And so we see that God's word has authority, that Jesus Christ, as the divine Logos, is our creator, and therefore, because we are his possession, we are required to bow to him. We are required to submit to his authority. Not that we have any other choice. The same way that an author has authority over the characters in the book that they write, I was talking to Kirk this week, the same way that Harry Potter is subservient to J.K. Rowling, we are under the authority of God, our creator. That he is our author, and therefore we must bow to his authority. But is this a brute force authority? Authority has a bad rap these days. I've told you before that many of my peers, whenever we step into the classroom or when I was working at Cisco, they would automatically reject authority and say, "You have to win me over before I respect you." What kind of authority does this word have? Well, we're given a hint right from the get-go. It's a Trinitarian authority of love. A Trinitarian authority of love. So many people in the world today, they reject authority because they think authority means subjection, it means slavery, it means that my will is going to be bound and I can't be who I am. I will not be free anymore if I have to submit to someone else. But we're told right away that this is not the type of authority our God has. Right away in John 1, we're told that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, a whole ocean could be dissected from this one verse. But I'm going to give you one hint, that we are told that because the Word is a distinct person from the Father and yet is one with the Father, we know that God himself is love. That from the beginning, before anything was created, that there was persons within the Godhead. That means that the Father was loving the Son. And we're not told explicitly in this passage, but in other passages, we know that the Holy Spirit was there in the beginning as well. And that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from eternity past were always loving each other. Self-sustaining, self-sufficient, always loving. And therefore, the authority that the Word has is an authority that's based on love. So when he asks you to submit to him, when he asks you to come and have the Bible be the last say in your life, it's not for your slavery, but it's for your freedom. And it's for your freedom because God is your creator and he knows what's best for you and he loves you. We can have love because we have three persons in the Godhead who are loving each other and exchanging that affection for all time. This is not the same God as the God of Islam, for example. In Islam, there's strict monotheism. God is one and there are not persons in God. And therefore, his authority, Allah's authority in Islam, is the authority of raw power. It means submit to me or else. It's why it is an oppressive religion, because God is one. But because we as Christians believe in a triune God, in the Logos, the Word of God, is distinct from the Father, we know that from the beginning was love, and therefore we can know love and be caught up in that love ourselves. So why would you not want to submit to your Creator who loves you more than you love yourself? How could you not? The second thing we get from John 1 is not only that the Word has authority, but but that the jurisdiction of his authority is truly boundless. We're told here that all things, can you wrap your mind around that? Where does that end? It says that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That truly means, I don't think you can wrap your mind around this, that every fiber of carpet that your feet are touching was made by Christ. That every thought you have is known by him. That every molecule in this universe, that every moon around Saturn was created by Christ. That there's nowhere in this world, no country, that Christ does not have jurisdiction over to exercise his authority. Abraham Kuyper famously said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" There's not one square inch in all of the universe that Christ doesn't cry, "Mine." What does this mean for us? That means that America is Christ's. It's not Trump's America. He is a power that Christ has put into power for the time being, but America is Christ's. China is Christ's. The internet is Christ's. The Milky Way is Christ's. And that means that you are Christ's. You were created by him and for him and through him. And therefore, he has jurisdiction over not only everything out there, but everything in there too, inside you. Every thought you have is ruled by Christ and must come underneath his authority. Now, in the church, we usually get this wrong. As good evangelicals, oftentimes, it's more comfortable to separate the material from the spiritual. And we think that Christ has realm, maybe inside the church or over the spiritual things I do. But we don't say this, but we imply this, that oftentimes through our actions, we show that we don't truly believe that Christ has reign and ownership over all the material aspects of our lives, the mundane things. Celebrating Christmas is one prime test case for this, isn't it? Ask yourself, how can you celebrate Christmas this year in such a way that shows that your holiday is Christ's? There's two ditches to fall in. One is to hyper-spiritualize it and to say, that Christ has realm over the spiritual, and therefore I will not celebrate Christmas at all. Christ is above that and I'm above that, and he doesn't have anything to say about delicious food or about presents or about lights on a house or a tree. Those things are down here. They're material, the dirty. But Christ is up here in the ethereal and the spiritual. And we divorce the two. The other ditch we fall in is to adopt the pagan or worldly mindset and to bring Christ alongside it and to slap a Christian label on things that are evil. We can say, Christ is in everything, therefore everything's permissible, which it's not. Christ, his jurisdiction goes everywhere. That means that in how we celebrate Christmas this week, Christ is Lord over it, and therefore you should ask, how can Christ truly be worshipped in my home and in my heart? How you give gifts, how you receive gifts, how you love those around the dinner table, and how you're generous with the poor even, all of these things will demonstrate, if they're coming in line with the word of God, that you truly believe that Christ has jurisdiction over not only the spiritual realm, but all the material as well. That he's in the stuff of the world. So many times we hear these statistics about 70-some percent of college students falling away from Christ after they've been raised. And I think the problem there is that many college students or many teenagers grow up in a church environment where they assume this divide, and they don't realize that Christ is able to satisfy and fulfill them in all of their needs. That he is truly the joy that can be had, the pearl of great price, the one that can fulfill their heart and that can truly guide their life in whatever direction they want to go. And because this divide has happened, the quickest, most temporal joy that rears its ugly head, whether it's invitation for immorality or for drinking or for whatever other things might, or just the overwhelming amount of studying there is to do, and the fact that, oh, I don't have time to go to church, all of these lies come in, and it's easy to fall away. Because there has been this hyper-spiritualizing in the church that doesn't see how Christ is involved in all of the goodness of creation, in every little decision in life, and how he is our fullness of joy. I want to remind you that every decision you make is based on a authority. Whether you realize it or not, every decision you made this morning in getting ready and coming to this church, it was based upon some authority. Whether you were doing it because you were obeying your parents, or the culture, or your community, or your feelings, or the government, or your neighbors, or some holy book. Every decision you make is based on some standard or authority. Now the question is, what areas in your life are you holding out from the authority of the Word of God? And what areas of our lives are we acting and doing and saying things that don't come in line with the Word? We are doing things to please our parents. We're doing things because we want to please our boss or to appeal to the authority of even ourselves and our own feelings, whatever makes me feel good. And what the Word incarnate reminds us is that God comes into the stuff of life, and his Word is the best authority. He's the reason why you get up in the morning, and he's also your end. He's the reason why you live and the purpose for your life as well. And so we recognize Christ's jurisdiction, and we see that all things were made through him. The last thing we see from these first five verses about the authority of Christ, not only that it is loving and that its jurisdiction goes everywhere, but it is also the ground of your present and your future hope. Look at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is your hope, friends. Many of you are thinking, it's winter time. I can't wait for maybe spring where I can go on a vacation. Or I can't wait for, I have hope that there's this future event or fun thing that I'm looking forward to. All of us have hope in something. Or maybe some of you are hopeless this morning. And I want to remind you that the bedrock of your hope is found here in verse 5. That the light has come into the darkness, and the light was the life of men. Have you ever gone on a cave tour? When I was a teenager, I took a tour in Kentucky and went to Mammoth Cave, one of the biggest caves in North America. And during one part of the tour, they turned out all the lights in a room. And maybe for the first time, I experienced what pitch blackness felt like. It's a darkness that you not only see, but it's a darkness you feel. And for when the lights first go off, you're a little stunned by it. But then if the tour guide lets you sit there for a couple minutes, you start to get a little freaked out. You're like, what is this stuff? Is there something crawling going to come upon me? And you start to have this feeling of being overwhelmed. What if the breakers fail and I'm stuck in this cave forever? You know, all these crazy thoughts can come up of being claustrophobic in a cave. Well, we're told here that what's happening in John is that the light has come into the darkness. That there was 400 years of silence, of spiritual darkness over Israel, from Malachi to John the Baptist. 400 years where God was not speaking through a prophet to Israel. That same felt darkness that you would have if you were trapped in a pitch black cave is what Israel, God's people, felt for those 400 years. They needed God's word to live. And they were looking forward to the Messiah, but they were hopeless. They were being oppressed. There were people in exile, and they were trying to come back and form themselves as a nation. But they were looking for a great hope. Now, to give you a reference for that 400 years of that felt darkness, do you know how old America is? Can someone do the subtraction, 1776? 243 years. Don't worry, I did the subtraction for you. 243 years is how old our nation is. So that is just a little bit more than half of the time of silence that was in the nation of Israel before another prophet spoke. So can you imagine being a people that's reliant upon the word of God and just waiting and waiting? They would have felt this great darkness. And so for the light to pierce through the darkness, to come in, to be, not only give them a word for how to live, but to be their savior, to be those who could save them from their sin and give them a path of hope and life, not only as a nation, but eternal life, it would have been the greatest solution to the greatest problem they would have felt, their covenantal unfaithfulness. Is that your hope this morning? Do you, like Israel, feel the wages of your own sin? Do you know that when you break God's law, that you are engaging in the darkness, that you are agreeing with Satan? Do you realize that we live in a dark world? I think many of you do. It's not hard to see that we live in a dark world. But do you know that that darkness also resides within you? Your greatest hope, my friends, is not that someone would make your circumstances in life easier. It's not that you just need a little gift or you need a little help to have the good life. But your great hope is salvation from your sins so that you can look forward to eternal life both now and forever with Christ. And so the authoritative word of God means that this darkness cannot overwhelm the light, that the authority is absolute, and it has come not only so you can know love and to be part of every facet of your life, but so that you could have hope now and forevermore that this darkness will win in the end. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Every time God's word has tried to be stamped out of history, his church only rises up stronger. So don't lose heart if you see the amount of churches declining or decreasing in America. Get perspective, look over the sweep of history, and be encouraged that God's people will always rise from the ashes, and his word will outlast the world itself. That should be the source of your hope this morning. And I pray that it's your hope during this Christmas time as well. This hope is what will embolden you to, maybe some of you in this room, to be a missionary that goes to a place like New Guinea or a small tribe, to risk your life, to be risked, to be stabbed with a spear and killed for the sake of the gospel. Only an invincible hope will allow you to do something that is crazy like that, to go and take the word where it is currently not known. This same hope will be the same source of power that emboldens you to open your mouth this Christmas Eve, to talk to those in your family and friends who don't know Christ, because you know the authority of the word will win. And because Christ has already defeated Satan, you want to invite those who are under Satan's rule to come on this side of the victory. You want to introduce them to Christ, and you can have great boldness knowing that his hope is sure, that our hope in Christ is sure and it will not fail, that we can have great hope in the authority of Christ. So, we see not only the authority of the word, but next I want you to see from this passage the clarity of the incarnate word. Our second point, the saving message of Jesus is plainly taught in scriptures and can be understood by all who have ears to hear it. Look with me at verses 6-8. "And there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." Now, some of you, when you read through John 1, you wondered, why is this little aside about John the Baptist being interjected in such a cosmic passage about this Christ? Well, we're told here that John the Baptist bore witness to the light. That we're reminded from these verses that the light was not just this philosophical thing out there, but it is a man who has come here to truly bear witness about it. And the light is not something that has come to blind us and to make us not understand it, but the light has come into the world so that it can shine light on our reality and shine light upon the truth of God so that we might know it. This light that has come, John the Baptist shows us, isn't a blinding light, but it's a revealing light. These verses shatter any preconceived paradigm that the transcendent Greek philosophers assumed, that the word is so high and lofty that only the most educated Greek philosophers can understand it. Only the best Bible scholars can truly approach the word of God. John the Baptist throws a wrench in that argument. And we see here in verses 6 through 8, a mere man who looked wild and ate bugs and was out in the backwoods of the country, he was able to bear witness about this glorious light. This tells us that while the word is certainly authoritative and majestic, it's also eminently clear. It's so clear that we can understand it. It's clear enough for John the Baptist to go out in the wilderness and to point to it. It's so clear that even a child can understand it. Some portions of Scripture, I'll grant you, are more difficult than others. So what I'm saying here and what the Word isn't telling us is that every passage of Scripture is equally clear. What also this isn't saying is that John the Baptist told everyone everything there is about the eternal God. We will spend all eternity learning more about God in heaven. But what we are told here in this passage is that he was able to bear witness to the light. John was able to bear sufficient witness to the light that people were able to understand Christ, to know him, and to repent of their sins and be baptized so they could be forgiven. We're told here that just as John the Baptist pointed to the light, this morning we still have the voice of John the Baptist. We have the voice of those who are like John the Baptist, acquainted and familiar with Christ, who have written these things for us, who are also pointing to him. Just the same way that John the Baptist was called the greatest of men, he was great because of his, not because of how godly he was or how filled with the Holy Spirit he was, but he was called great because he was the closest to Christ, that he was able to point to him with the longest finger, if you will, that he was able to bear the most accurate witness to him. And so because John bore witness to Christ, those who walked with Christ as disciples and the apostles who have written their eyewitness testimonies for us also bear witness to him. So the same clarity they would have had 2,000 years ago going out to the wilderness, you have in your hands with the Bible. The word has become flesh, and the beauty of Christmas is that Christ didn't stay in the eternal realm with the Father, but he came to be known. He came so that we could know him and see him, and so that when we see him, we could see the Father as well. You have a God that can truly be known. In the postmodern world we have, and in the emergent church a few years ago, it became really popular and in vogue to say, God is so big and lofty that you can't put God in a box. You can't define him. And oftentimes that's been used as an excuse to justify immoral behavior. There have been teachers like Rob Bell and so forth who try to come off as humble, to say God is so big and so lofty that who am I to say anything true about him? Who am I to say that adultery is wrong? Who am I to say that hell is real? One way to have a false sense of humility is to think God isn't clear, that he's so distant and big and out there and mysterious that we can't know him, and therefore we excuse ourselves from submitting to him. Don't get trapped by that same philosophy these days, saints, but know that God has clearly made himself known in the person of Christ and his inscripturated word. Maybe you've heard this story. Kevin DeYoung recounts it in his book about the word of God. The story about the six blind men and the elephant. He says there are six blind men touching an elephant, trying to determine what it is they feel. One man touches the belly of the animal and thinks it's a wall. Another grabs his ear and thinks it's a fan. Another thinks his tail is a rope. And on they go, each grabbing a part of the elephant, these blind men, without any of them knowing what it is they feel. So the point of this story that postmoderns use is to try to prove that we are like the blind men. And although we try to define God, the Buddhist who tries to define God, and the Muslim who tries to define God, and the Christian who tries to define God, all of them are on their own paths. They're all blind men trying to feel this elephant. And really, what the postmodern says and what the philosophy of the age is telling us is that all truth is equally true. That Gandhi's trying to grasp at God, and that Jesus was trying to grasp at God, and none of us really know. Now, doesn't in one way that sound kind of humble? That, oh, that I can't truly know the elephant because I'm just doing my best groping at truth? Well, although that sounds humble, and while many people accept that as their understanding to be more loving than Christians, to embrace every worldview and every type of person and every type of lifestyle, people use this excuse. There's two fatal flaws with this example. For starters, the whole story is told from the vantage point of someone who clearly knows that an elephant is an elephant. So first of all, that breaks down because it's told from someone who can see the elephant. So there has to be a storyteller here, and they happen to know the truth, even though they say that none of the other world religions do. And the second flaw that points us back to the clarity of the Word of God is that what if the elephant talks? In this crazy example, what if the elephant can speak? And the reality is that, if you bear with me, the elephant has spoken. This preconceived notion of God that they had as an elephant, we know that the true God, Yahweh, has spoken to us. And if we are reliant only upon our own reason, then yes, we will never come to know God. We are all darkened in our understanding, and even our intellect is fallen. But the beauty is, in the story of Christmas, the greatest part of the Christmas story is that God has come to us, that he has spoken. And although we cannot grasp at him by our own goodness or our own will, he has made himself known through his Savior, through our Savior, and through his Son, Jesus Christ. That the Word became flesh, that which was eternal, willingly took on what was finite and limited so that we might see him and know him with our eyes and our ears. And although we are not around, we can't be time transported back 2,000 years ago, what we do have is the perfect Word that's been preserved for us. It is imminently clear. R.C. Sproul asks, what kind of God would reveal his love and redemption in terms so technical and concepts so profound that only an elite corps of professional scholars could understand them? What would that say about God if you had to go to school for 10 years in order to finally understand him? That would tell us about a God who is not loving, but who is elitist and separate. The beauty of Christmas is that God has come as a baby in a manger. He's come to be like us so that we can know him and he can know us. He can know what it means to be human and he can suffer on our behalf. William Tyndale believed this, the beauty of the incarnation and the value of the Word of God so much that he made it his life's goal to make sure that we would have the Bible in English. They charged William Tyndale with spreading heresy. And even the bishop in that time, they warned him not to preach in public anymore. But Tyndale continued to do this every day. And one day a priest living in Sodsbury openly attacked Tyndale's belief. He replied, "If God spare my life before very long, I shall cause a plowboy to know more to know the scriptures better than you." So to give you a little context, they wanted the scriptures to only be in the original Latin. They thought if we dumb it down to the English language, which is coarse and perverse, we're gonna basically open the whole bag for anyone to define God how they want. We must keep it in Latin. But Tyndale knew that the Word was clear, that John 1, 6 through 8 told us that just the same way that John the Baptist could attest to the light, so too we can know the light today. And even the plowboy can know more than the priest because we can have access to the Word of God. Tyndale was eventually burned to death, and he gave his life for the Word of God, the very Word that many of us allow to grow dusty upon our shelves. I pray that we are convicted by the passion of this man, and we should not say, oh, because the Bible is more complicated to read, because it makes my brain hurt and work harder than 140 character tweet or the quick image of Instagram that I can see, I'm not going to read it because it's not clear enough. That shouldn't be an excuse, saints. We're told that the Word of God is clear and we can know Christ through it. So I encourage you, read it to your children. Read it for yourself. And the more difficult passages, I will grant you, there's some books, some areas that are more difficult, Know that those are where the greatest treasures lie. Don't be content with an elementary understanding of Scripture, but spend your life coming to understand Christ, your creator and maker. It is worth it. So not only do we see the authority and the clarity of the word, but we also see its necessity. Look with me at verses 9 through 13. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will, nor of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What we're told here is that the word of God is necessary for us to become children of God. We're told here that the word was the life and the light of men. So what we know here is that the way that men have life is because the divine logos, the word, has given them life. He has spoke every person into existence. And so the reason why you can reason and think and understand things and relate to people is because you were created by the word of God. That a relational God and a reasonable God has created you, and therefore your reason and your relationships and your thinking is a derivative of God. The reason why you have light in your eyes and life in your soul is because God has breathed you into existence and put life in you. But is that enough to save? Is that enough to make everyone who's created in his image a child of God? Sadly, it is not. Now, God did not fail in this way. This was all part of God's plan from the beginning, that he might receive the most glory, that he might get the most glory through the sending of his son into the world to die for sinners. Right now, we live in a condition where over 7 billion people live in the world. And these over 7 billion people have the light in them. They've been given life by Christ. And so the word is the light of men. And so even men who do not acknowledge him in their mind or their heart are still given life by Christ. Now, this is not eternal life. This is the life that he has given them because they are one of his creations. They have what theologians call general revelation. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Friends, general revelation means that everyone in this world, in their heart of hearts, knows that God is real. That there's no such thing as a true atheist. That everyone has been given by God knowledge of his divinity. They can see both in their conscience and through his creation. They can see that there is a God and that he has a divine nature, that he is powerful. But they don't know enough to be saved. God's given everyone a conscience, as Romans 2 says, and so they know that stealing is wrong, that lying is wrong, that coveting is wrong, that adultery is wrong. People, everyone, anywhere you go knows this because they have been given the light of men, as John 1 says. But their great problem and our great dilemma apart from Christ is that we know only enough to condemn us. Why is it, you think, in verse 11, that it says that his own people did not receive him? That in verse 10, the light entered the world and the world didn't know him. Shouldn't creation know their creator? Shouldn't God's very people know God himself? What has gone wrong here? What is the problem? Why did in this setting, did God's people not know him? And why do so many people walk around today in this very city? Hundreds of thousands of people walk around knowing there's a God, but not acknowledging him as such, not submitting their lives to Jesus Christ. Why is this the case? The reality here isn't an intellectual problem. It's a spiritual one. We are told that we are a child. We are either a child here of God, or we are a child of Satan. We are all, as Ephesians 2 says, we are all born into a spiritual darkness and blindness, following Satan. We are all born following the passions of our flesh and the desires of our body and mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, is what Paul calls us in Ephesians 2. So our great problem is not that we're not smart enough to comprehend Christ, but it's that in our pride, in our own spiritual darkness, we have followed our own hearts and we've followed our own desires rather than following Christ himself. That the Word of God, even though almost every American today probably has access to it, many people push it off and raise themselves above it because in our pride we think we are mightier and loftier than the very Word of God. And that same spiritual darkness that darkened the mind of many of God's people then so they couldn't recognize Christ has darkened and blinded the minds of unbelievers today. That we are amongst the walking dead. We are in truly a valley, a Silicon Valley of dry bones. The light has come into the world, but the world did not receive it. We know, just like that example of the light coming on in the cave, the same way there's felt darkness, but the light comes on, it's uncomfortable when the light turns on because our eyes haven't adjusted yet. And the reality is that Jesus Christ, the light, has come into the world, and the reason why we hate him is because the light exposes us. There's either one of two responses to this light. Either we will run to it for rescue, or we will run away from it in dread and guilt. All of us were born running away from this light in guilt. We knew through our conscience, through the general revelation God has given us, that we cannot stand before this God and give an account for his perfect standard that he has given us. That we are owned by him, we are his creation, and we are therefore accountable to him, but we cannot stand on our own merits. We know that we are not good enough to stand in the presence of a holy God without being obliterated. But the good news, friends, the good news is that the Word of God is necessary. It's necessary for salvation. And Christ, in his providence, entered the world in the fullness of time as a human to live the perfect, obedient life, just as we've been going through the Ten Commandments, to always honor God's name, to always honor his mother and his father, to never steal, to never murder or covet. Christ came and he fulfilled that perfect law for us. And he did it knowing that we as image bearers of God have shattered that image. We have plunged ourselves into ignorance and darkness, and we need to be liberated. The necessity of the incarnate word, the fact that Christ came into the world, isn't just a nice thing that we gather around and eat a nice meal with and light some candles, but it is your very lifesaver. Did you realize that? Whenever you have a nativity scene and you look at it, and I know the temptation is always, how cute baby Jesus. What I want you to see is that that is the cure for your soul and your hope for eternity. That is the only thing that can get you off the hook of judgment day. That you know enough about your sin and about the holiness of God to know that when you stand in his sight, that you will be guilty. But the good news, the best news of the gift of the incarnation is that Christ came not only to be an example for you, but to take on your sin. That Christ himself went to the cross, the incarnate word. He was blasphemed. The word himself was lied about. He was put upon a cross. And the eternal word was crucified for sinners like me and you. Knowing all of our thoughts, knowing that we were fallen, out of his great love for you and for me and for the world, he came into our fallen state. The most majestic king ever willingly humbled himself to be born in a feeding trough amongst animals, to be amongst sinners and people who would revile him so that he could save us, so that we who turn around and malign him, he could come and he could rescue us out of his great love for us. Notice here how we get it wrong so much, but he comes in to rescue us. Verses In verse 13, it says that in order to become a children of God, it says we're not born of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 13, John anticipates our means of salvation, our false ways that we think we can be saved. We can't be saved by our bloodline. We can't claim to be Abraham's descendants and that will save us. You can't claim to have great-great-great-grandparents who were churchgoers and therefore God must have favor and save you. You also can't claim your own will. It says not by the will of man. It's not your own free will that can save you. It's not because ultimately you chose God that God says, oh, well, it's so good that they were smart enough and witty enough to choose me, therefore I will then choose them back. No, it's not by the will of man that we can be saved. But we're told here that the way any of us can be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the light, adopted as a child of God into his family, the only way we can do that is if we believe in his name, as verse 12 says. If you trust that Christ, the incarnate one, he truly died on a cross in your place, he took on all your sins, and if you believe that he was raised from the dead, that he did not stay dead, but that the light, when he was pierced by those nails, ultimately, although it was nails being pierced through his hands, it was light piercing through the darkness of our world. If you believe that there was two piercings happening, not only physical nails, but the light piercing the darkness and shattering the ruler of this world, Satan, if you believe that's the case and that he's turned on the lights so that we can be saved, if you believe that in your heart this morning, then you can be saved. That you can know that you can stand before God and that although our consciences know that we are condemned, you can be forgiven and you can be counted as a child of God. Because Jesus was the perfect child of God, you can be adopted in his family by receiving him and believing his name through repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ. It's not by the not by our will, nor by our bloodline, but only Christ. So this morning, I plead with you, if you have not done that, then make this to the day that you receive Christ. I want to close us with looking at the sufficiency of the word. We've looked at its authority, its clarity, its necessity. It's necessary for us to be saved. We can't just save ourselves. But lastly, I want to look at its sufficiency. If we believe these things, then we will want to believe that it is sufficient for all of life. Look with me at verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What we need, saints, is we need grace and truth. Our great predicament is that we have sinned against God, that we are guilty. But what we need is we need grace to forgive us, and then we need truth so that we can live in light of his word. We need truth so that we can know how to live. Christ, in his incarnation, demonstrated to us that by him living and by him passing on his life and the account of his life to the apostles and prophets and what's delivered to us in the Bible now is our sufficient source of life and godliness. If we believe that we've been saved, if we have trusted in him, then we will want to look to him as our sufficient source of joy and is our path in life. There's so many ways that we get distracted from the sufficiency of the word of God these days. We think, maybe I can fast-track my spiritual growth. Maybe I can fast-track it through going to a conference. Or maybe I can fast-track it through having an emotional experience. Or maybe I can fast-track it through believing the word, but also smuggling in some modern philosophy as well. There's so many ways that Christians today don't believe that the word of God is sufficient. But for us, we must see that the Bible is enough. As 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that the word of God is God-breathed and it's given to equip us for every good work. It's given to make us men and women of God so that we can be equipped for every good work. Do you believe that the word of God is sufficient for life and godliness? The amount you read, the amount you meditate upon it, and the amount you apply it to your life and love the word will demonstrate what you truly believe about its sufficiency. I pray that you see that Christ didn't just come off in one remote part of the world to help some remote people, and that this logos, this word, isn't just something for scholars, but in every decision you make, in how you celebrate Christmas this week, that the word of God is sufficient to tell you how you can live in a godly way and how you can love those around you and glorify God with the life you've been given. Don't get sidetracked by coming to church for entertainment, by thinking that you need to read a book about what heaven is like by someone who's claimed to be there. Don't try to understand Jesus' voice or listen to his voice outside of Scripture. Don't go to a secular counselor and expect their counsel that is part of a worldly system to give you what you need to go forward. Don't trust in these other ways, saying, oh, the Bible isn't sufficient for me to live and to know God, who God is, and to be godly. Instead, believe that the same God that created you and is authoritative over your life has given you everything you need to live the life he's called you to. Have you seen his glory? This morning, as we think about Christmas, we can't hold baby Jesus. We can't touch his hands. But through the eyes of faith, we can see his glory. And we can see it by his very word given to us in Scripture. How much you cherish the incarnate word and consume it will show what you truly believe about Christ and if your faith is real or not. Because Jesus is the word of God given to us, we must receive him for how he is. So think back. Have you submitted yourself to the authority of the word in every facet of life? Do you believe it's clear? Do you read it thinking that it's necessary, that you need Christ to be saved? And do you believe it's sufficient, that you don't need to go looking elsewhere for your life path and direction and for the best counsel to help you in whatever struggle you're going through? I submit to you this morning that in John 1, we're told not only of the word of God, Christ himself, but the word he's given us in his word. Let's be a people of the book who worship Christ in his word this Christmas. Let's pray. Father, this passage contains truths that are too deep to articulate. We look forward to spending the rest of eternity understanding them and plumbing its depths. And yet, at the same time, the same way John the Baptist pointed to the Savior and pointed to the light, this morning I pray that any words that came from my mouth that pointed to the truth and the light of Christ would be heard and received. I pray, God, that we would love you and we would see your glory. We would see that by our own sinful natures, we have plunged ourselves into darkness, and yet your word has given us a great light. May we love you and know that we can access you every day through reading your word. Make us a people that not only have to read your word, but want to. Thank you so much that you've gathered us in this church this morning. May this Christmas not just pass by as another one, but I pray that we would live in light of your loving authority as we gather with family and friends this season. Thank you for this church, and thank you that your word is heralded here. May we be a church who not only tells each other the word, but also knows that we live in a valley of dry bones that needs to tell a darkened and lost world your word too. A word that can bring many to life. Do that great work this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.